We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I said that there are a few reasons for sticking with that, even in the midst of everything that's going on. The first reason for sticking with the series is, if you want a sermon on the coronavirus situation directly, there are about 2,000 of them out there online, so go find one for yourself. Abandoning a preaching schedule has its place, but I don't think that we should all be switching gears to the exact same topic. So if you're needing that, if that would be helpful to you, as I say, go look for them. They're out there. Of course, there are good and bad, like anything, so be careful. But David Platt had a sermon on the coronavirus situation last week. I haven't watched it, but he's one whose teaching I would generally affirm. So those types of sermons are out there. The other reason for sticking to my guns with the Sermon on the Mount series is two. The Sermon on the Mount is describing exactly who we are meant to be in situations like this. It's describing the type of person, the very type of person the world needs us to be, not least at moments like this. We have increased isolation right now. We have extra time at home. I believe there is an opportunity in this. And I'm not wanting to make light of the cause behind it, but there is an opportunity that has been given to us to practice spiritual disciplines, prayer, family worship, family devotion, personal devotions, getting out a Bible and reading it, things that for a while some of us have said we don't have time for, that our schedules are too full or we're too busy. Now we have the time. Saying we're too busy, that's no longer the case. What we're going to do today and next week especially, we're talking about putting off the old. How do we go about doing that practically? Putting off the old man, the old self. And then next week, focusing on how do we get to where we have the singleness of heart. Even for the good things we do for the Lord, where we're getting rid of the mixed motives that get in there, but we have a singleness of heart for our service to the Lord. This is a vitally important and relevant topic for us, especially given the situation that we have. I'm attempting to cover the Sermon on the Mount in chunks. Today I'm going to hope to lead us through the second half of chapter 5 in bulk, as it were. When we go about it this way, we certainly are not going to hit all of the details that we possibly could. This is more of a let's not miss the forest for the trees kind of approach. So today is going to be all of those different sections where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So we're calling it hearing on the mount. Last week was being on the mount with the Beatitudes. Today, hearing on the mount. You've heard this, now you're going to hear this from me. Now I say to you. And what ties all six of these different you've heard, but I say passages together, what ties them together is this key verse in verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses, unless it exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a righteousness that exceeds even that. So we're going to look at, first, we're going to look at the exceeding hollowness of the Pharisee. Something that was true of them on the outside, but not on the inside, the exceeding hollowness of the Pharisee. Second, we're going to look at the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on a single paragraph in the middle of our passage today, that's the phrase he used. It leads us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then third, having seen that, we're going to find the exceeding righteousness. The righteousness that surpasses the best that could ever be produced naturally, the exceeding righteousness of Christ and the Christian. The hollowness of the Pharisee, the sinfulness of sin, the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us. So in a way, this is sort of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48 altogether, but I'm just going to read for us verses 17 through 30. The introductory paragraph, the overarching principle, and then the first two of the six various illustrations Jesus gives. Hearing on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 through 30. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will disappear by any means from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," this term of contempt, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And this is the word of the Lord. That's only the first two of the six illustrations Jesus gives here. Now, numerous commentators agree the key is that verse 20 that I mentioned. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll not be saved. So first, let me lay out for us this hollowness, this exceeding hollowness of the Pharisee. The Pharisees get a bad rap in our day. It's correct on the one hand. We shouldn't be like them. It's correct. But it's not entirely fair. We look at them as being foolishly legalistic, but we do have the advantage of divine revelation after the fact. See, in their own day, the Pharisees were looked at as the most outstanding people in the nation. They spent their time in the law of God, spent their time teaching it. They gave their lives to it. They were authorities on the law. More than anyone else, they could claim to be devoted to God's law. Pharisee literally meant separatist. So you want to talk about being separate from sin, separate from the world? These were humanity's best shot, as it were. The exceeding hollowness of it, in both senses, they looked really, really good on the outside. It was the excess working in both ways. We'll come to the emptiness on the middle, on the inside in just a minute. But on the outside, it was excessive there as well. They looked really good. You know, to make sure that they never got close to disobeying one of the laws of Moses, even by accident, these Pharisees had the practice of setting up extra rules and extra principles around those laws to make sure they never even got close to breaking one. Just one example. You know, the Old Testament, as some commentators point out, the Old Testament asked for only one fast per year. One fast in the entire year. These Pharisees started and they got to the point where they were fasting twice a week. They were fasting 2 days a week just to be sure they were doing everything the law of Moses commanded them and then some. They did that with fasting and they did that across the board. Extra rules, extra principles. They were paragons of virtue. People looked at them and thought they were the good guys. And Jesus comes and he says this. He says, verse 20, he says, "Unless, look at them, unless you have a different order of magnitude of righteousness altogether, you don't have a shot." You're not going to get in. You need a different kind of righteousness altogether. The effect on his original hearers is that they would have been shocked. They would have been utterly surprised. They would have been confused. More than those guys? That's impossible. You see, naturally, humanly speaking, it was impossible. And that's exactly the point. Just like last week, everywhere, the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be, okay, here's this new set of rules. You take them, put them in front of you, and then just try, just live up to them, and then you're good. You used to have the law of Moses, now you have the law of Jesus. Perhaps it's a little harder, but it's the same basic principle. Do this and only these things, and then you'll be fine. You think it's the same, going to work the same way? No, 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 Jesus is saying. The original hearers, and we should be too, the original hearers would have been completely demoralized when they heard this. They would have been confused better than the Pharisees. Look at them. It can't be. The Sermon on the Mount is not trying to inspire us to try harder. It is searchingly crushing out any thought of self-effort all on our own. So they looked good on the outside, but I say the hollowness of the Pharisees, because that's exactly what was happening. That's exactly what they were. Looked good on the outside, empty on the inside. You remember, especially as a kid, all those trays of assorted chocolates, especially at holidays. You open up the box and there's one of those little truffles and it looks perfect. It's smooth, it's round, there's a little swirl drizzled on top, and you pick it up as a child, you pick it up not imagining there could be anything other than peanut butter on the inside. Because why would anybody put anything other than peanut butter inside one of those, inside something that looked that good? I mean, maybe caramel at the worst, but you bite into it and, it's that nasty, fruity, syrupy, jelly or glaze kind of stuff on the inside. It lets you down. It's not what you were expecting. Now, some of you like the fruit on the inside, and that's fine. You know, to each their own. As I say, that was mostly as a kid. As I grow up, I'm learning to like the different flavors as well. Now, it's mostly a matter of expectation. Just let me know what I'm going to be in for, and then I'll be okay. It should still be peanut butter, but I can do it. If it's going to be something else, as long as you let me know what it is. But that experience that I'm trying to get at, that experience of it looks one way on the outside and doesn't match up on the inside. It looks good on the outside, but there's something unpleasant underneath. Something that doesn't line up with appearances, with what the appearance led you to believe or to expect. The inside doesn't match the outside. That's Pharisaism. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee. The inside doesn't match, and actually the inside is empty spiritually. There's no life. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee, and that's what every single one of us do on our own spiritually. It's what we do. You can make a very good case that what Jesus is doing in this section that follows is he is not one-upping the law of Moses. Certainly he's not contradicting the law of Moses. You've heard he said, but I say this. He's not contradicting Moses. The whole point of verses 17 through 19 is he is fully affirming what was given through Moses. He's submitting to, he's fulfilling, he's saying all this pointed to what I'm now giving you. So he's not contradicting the law of Moses. Rather, he is contradicting or contrasting what the Pharisees had done with the law of Moses, with the law of God through Moses. He was contrasting what they were doing with it, the way that they were teaching it. The Pharisees were taking the law, and some of the six illustrations are more direct quotations of the Old Testament than others, but they were taking the law and they were reducing it to these mere externals that they thought they could obey, and as long as you obey that, you can feel fine. You can feel better about yourself spiritually for having done so. And Jesus comes along and he says, you've heard they've been saying this with what was said long ago. You've been hearing they were handling it this way. But I tell you, I'm not going to go through the details today of how they mishandled it with each of the six different illustrations. But they were personally abusing it to their own advantage, which with each one of the passages Jesus walks us through here. And Jesus reveals, perfectly consistently with the law of Moses, Jesus reveals there is a far deeper issue than the mere external the Pharisee had reduced it to. There is something on the inside as well as the outside. So let's look at the illustrations he gives. I read the first two, murder and adultery, anger and lust. Let's look at how he drives at what's going on the inside, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. Right? The Pharisees have been quoting the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. And the best of the best had been keeping that externally. They were not murdering physically. But if you take the Ten Commandments as a whole, even the Ten Commandments, were not concerned just with the external. The Ten Commandments end with, do not covet. Even the Ten Commandments were driving at the heart, making it an issue of the heart. But the Pharisees had reduced it to just one action, physical murder, and they thought that as long as you did not do that, they were fine. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were going through Psalm 1, Jesus says that if you despise another human being, if you lash out at another human being verbally or mentally, it is the same heart as that from which murder comes. You're a murderer. You're guilty of murder. It's the same heart. You've heard that it was said, verse 27, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that plenty of Christians say they would never dream of committing adultery. And many of those same Christians read the gossip columns. Why? We wouldn't do it. But, he said, we wouldn't do it, but something in us likes it. Something in us enjoys it. Why do we watch movies and TV shows that we do that are filled with sex and murder? All the shows that you may or may not have been streaming lately. Why do we watch them? Why do we not just tolerate? Something in us likes it. We wouldn't go that far, but something in our heart resonates with that. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Jesus says you have the thought, it's just as bad as the action. And we're guilty. Jesus says the thought is just as much of an issue as the action. Now here's where there's a trap for us. We might be tempted to think when we start to hear this, when we start to understand this, we might be tempted to think, especially in terms of how I'm setting this up in relation to hollowness, we might be tempted to think, okay, the Pharisees were just concerned with externals. Jesus is concerned with internals as well. So that means if I want to follow Jesus, if I want to obey, I got to start perfectly controlling my individual thoughts as well as my actions. There's a trap of thinking that getting a grip on sin is going to concern just individual thoughts now as well as individual actions. That is a start, and it's a good one. It just doesn't go deep enough. You see, when a young man, or an old man, when a young man wants to start eliminating lust, the first step is to change his behavior. To change some of his behavioral patterns or habits. You get software on the phone or on the computer. You get an accountability partner and so forth. You start to modify the behavior, the externals. That brings a certain level of success. But as he goes through those steps, he begins to realize, all right, even though I take away these externals, even though I changed the external actions, there's still all these thoughts rumbling around inside. There's still these thoughts rolling around in here. And so the next step, the second step he has to take is doing things now to control his thoughts, not just actions, but moving inside the mind, right? So external and internal. So he starts to go through training, like when a certain image comes up, I got to bounce my eyes and look away. When a certain thought comes, I got to recognize and then consciously begin to think about something else. He's retraining his thoughts. That's great. And it's so important. The issue is not with that so far as it goes. The issue is that so many Christians go there. They go that far and then they stop. And they go no further. But what that leaves us with, if that's all you do, what that leaves us with is the issue is not me. The issue are these individual thoughts and actions together. Not just actions, but actions and thoughts. But if I can control both of those, external and internal, actions and thoughts, if I can control both of those, then I've got this sin problem taken care of. I've solved it. And what Jesus is driving us to see is, I believe, and for years that's the view I had. That was the extent of my understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. What I believe I'm now seeing is Jesus is driving us to see that if we're going to deal with sin, if we're going to deal with this sin problem, you got to ask, you got to deal with, where are those thoughts coming from? What's producing the thoughts? Not just the action, but the thoughts, and not just the actions and thoughts, but what's underneath? Where are they coming from? What's the spring from which they are flowing? We got to realize there is something in me that is producing them, and I don't just need to master the thoughts individually. I need to get at the source. I don't just need to avoid the bad. I need a fount that is good. I need not just to identify and reject thoughts against my brother that are bad. I need to become the kind of person where those thoughts don't even appear. They don't even get produced. Our issue is with sin, not individual sins. Our issue is with sin itself, not the individual actions. Look what he says. This is the telltale part. Look what he says. Jesus tells us in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. As I've said before here, those are both hyperbole and literal. They are frighteningly literal statements. On the one hand, it's hyperbole. It is extreme language to communicate a point. So let me say very clearly, we are not advocating you go and physically do this. There's record that many in the early church did that, and we're physically obeying this. We're not advocating physically. It is extreme language to press home a point. But the real reason why we're not advocating doing that physically, and Jesus is not either, is also because this statement is literally true. If your right eye, if your hand causes you to sin, then yes, you would be better off getting rid of it. But imagine you actually do gouge out your right eye. You know you can still lust with your left eye? You can still sin with one eye? Imagine you do cut off one hand. You can still sin with the other one. You could hack away until you reduce yourself to a stump of a man and you would still have sin. In fact, you would probably sin more because you'd be so angry you've reduced yourself to a stump of a man. But you could do away with all of your appendages and you would still be sinning. Sin is so deep that even the most extreme measures we could ever possibly take on our own won't touch it. Sin is that deep, but it is so serious that we should stop at nothing to get rid of it. We should get rid of the most precious things in our lives if they're what cause us to sin. The right hand, the right eye, the battle hand in that culture, the battle eye. The most precious thing they had. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. You got to cut it off at its source. But the most extreme measures we take won't do it, won't touch it. So what do? How do you handle it? How do you respond? What do? What is the source of your sin? You got to see, it's you. It's you yourself. It's me. It's our own heart. Not the things you do, not even the thoughts you have, but you and me. It's certainly not the things in the world, and the things in the government. You can shove us away by ourselves for a week, we still have sin issues. It's us. You need your heart gouged out. It doesn't come from your eye or your hand. Your eye or hand, it comes from your heart. You need your heart cut off. You need to die. And you need to be given a new one. A new heart. A new way of living, a new life all over. You need to die and live again. And that's exactly what the law and the prophets said Jesus was going to come to do. 3. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to carry them out, to make it plain that everything they said was pointing to me. Sin resides. It originates in your heart. You need your whole being cut off and made new. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what he did on the cross. He took the cutting off to make you new. When you repent, when you believe in him, you place your trust and faith in him, your old self dies. Dies the death that he died on the cross. Your old self dies with him, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 2. Your old self dies, and when you repent of who we are on our own and we place our faith in him, you are given a new life, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 2. His life now enters us, and we enter the kingdom of heaven. We're given a new life. The law endures until everything is accomplished. He goes to the cross, and at the end of it all, he says, "It is finished. It's done. Fulfilled." The one who left the altar, as it were, to settle with his adversaries. From the other four illustrations Jesus gives, the one who loved his enemies. The one who did not rise to his own defense, but who causes his son, causes his mercy to fall on those who did not deserve it. The one who went the extra mile for us. Who went far beyond anything we could have ever demanded or asked. That is true righteousness. Not seeking your own glory, but laying it down for another. And if you and I believe in him, he will put that righteousness in us. And make it such that you and I can do and be like what he describes here. To make it such that we have this righteousness, different order of magnitude altogether. Not the best of human effort, but heavenly righteousness, divine righteousness coming to us that far surpasses, far exceeds the best of what natural man could ever do. Let me give you two words in closing today. You have all this time at home. This extra time, I would submit to us that this is a chance. This is a rare opportunity for your spiritual growth, your spiritual formation. This is a chance to practice focusing on driving at the heart, at the source of our sin. You see, what happens for so many of us is, I think, we get caught in this loop. Not just I think, I know. What happens for so many of us is we get caught in this loop of you sin. And for a lot of us, it's one certain sin or another. But you get caught in a certain sin, you do it, you get full of guilt and shame, feeling bad, you confess it, you pray, you ask for forgiveness, you cry out to be made new, you repent, and then you do it again. And you go through this cycle again, over and over. It's what a lot of church leaders have called besetting sins. How do you stop that? How do you interrupt that cycle? What does it look like practically to put off the old man, especially with whatever your besetting sin is? How do you do it? The single best help I have found is a work by John Owen, one of the Puritan leaders, writers, pastors, a work by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. You can Google it. You can find it online. The Mortification of Sin. To gain traction against besetting sins takes time. It takes effort. It takes focused determination. It is not going to happen just by these cursory prayers of, whoops, I did it, I feel bad, would you forgive me, help me do better, and you go on, and next thing you know, you're doing it again. There's something more to it. The process Owen outlines goes something like this. As you contemplate whatever your besetting sin is, the first thing you got to do is you got to evaluate. Where is it that you personally get stuck? We don't all have the same temptation. You're going to have brothers and sisters who get tempted by one thing and that doesn't touch you. You're not bothered by that. You're not really tempted to do it. But you've got something else that maybe they're not bothered with, but that you have a hard time letting go of. You got to evaluate, what's that area for me? Identify it, and then after you identify it, and maybe especially after that, whatever the next time is that you do it, that you fall into it, Owen says you got to fill. You got to go through the process of filling. And what he's talking about is there's a proper sense in which we got to fill ourselves with the right amount of grief and guilt, even shame that comes from doing that. In this filling stage, what you do is you look at the cross, not for forgiveness yet, that's coming. But you don't start off just jumping right to the forgiveness that's offered to you. The first thing you do, he says, is you look at the cross by way of seeing this is the cost. This is the natural outcome. That besetting sin that I have so much trouble letting go of, this is what it leads to. This is what it deserves. We have to fill ourselves up with the cost, the weight of what that sin requires, what it demands from the holy law of God. And then and only then, when we see the full weight at the cross of what it requires, then you begin to long. You long for deliverance. You say, God, rescue me from that. You cry out for deliverance from it. You want nothing to do with it. After you do these three, evaluate, fill, long, Owen says, mix in a little bit of consider. Consider how your besetting sin is amplified by your disposition, your personality, maybe your heredity, whatever your personal makeup is, how does that reinforce your particular temptation? Contemplate the occasions where you are most tempted to fall into that sin, right? Some more than others, so you have heightened awareness when you go into those situations. Having identified those things, battle against it. Increase your resolve. Determine to say, I want nothing to do with that, even and especially in those situations. And then when those moments come, meditate. Don't wait the first second. You got to cry out right away, but meditate. Think on, not just avoid the bad, but have a good fount, have a good source. Think on the glory of God. In that moment, say a prayer for his grace. In that moment, if you're able, get a Bible and open it and read it. You can't think the bad while you're focused on the good. Battle the first second it comes through meditation on the glory of God, and then expect God to answer. As you do these means, it's not self-effort. It's availing ourselves of the work Christ has done on our behalf. You expect him to do this, but his righteousness, his total disregard for self in you, so that you start to live with this sort of selfless righteousness in relation to the world around you, in relation to others around you. And you go through that process, and you go through it over and over and over again. And as you do, the life of Christ is being formed in us. See the dreadful, exceeding sinfulness of sin itself. Want nothing to do with it, and then go through steps like this to utterly put it off through the power of Christ. Here's the final word. That was the first. Use this time to start practicing Owen's steps of mortification of sin. Here's the second word. Can you find exceptions to these six illustrations that Jesus gives? I think so. I think you can. At least with some, maybe not with all. I don't think you can ever find an exception for when it's okay to lust. But with a lot of them, can you ever find an exception? It seems like the Bible itself gives us that. The Bible itself gives exceptions for divorce. You talk about taking an oath or not. Hebrews chapter 6, God confirmed his covenant with an oath. Turning the other cheek. Jesus has slapped on the cheek, and at least the record we have, he doesn't turn the other one. Rather, he speaks against why that was an injustice, why it shouldn't have been done. Can you find exceptions to these? Personally, I think you can. What holds them all together and what helps us understand them is these are not meant to be external rules only. Just do these six rules and these only, and then you're in the kingdom. That's the same mistake the Pharisees made. Just reducing a heart issue down to a few understandable, applicable principles. What holds these all together is that overarching principle in verse 20. We need a righteousness altogether different than what the Pharisees had. Not self-performance, but disregard of self. And so in that disregard of self, could I ever do something that on the surface appears to be opposite of one of these? I think so, but the underlying heart issue that Jesus is driving at is the same. That's the best that I can make sense of it at this point. It's not doing away with the Sermon on the Mount. It's heightening it. It's saying, let's always do the heart issue that it is calling us to. Mortification of sin now more than ever. And may God give you grace to do so and to put it into practice through radical righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being lived out in us. And may he do it through this preaching of his word as we all hear what he said on the mount. Would you pray with me? Father, I do pray that you would give us this new heart, that you would form the life of Christ in us. I believe those words that have been written, that we will never appreciate the cross of Christ fully without a deeper, fuller understanding of the dreadfulness of sin. And so I pray that you would help us see and understand what sin is, not just the individual sins, but sin itself. Turning away from you, putting ourselves on the throne. Not that we would be morbidly focused on sin itself, but that seeing it, we would abhor it and want nothing to do with it and would repent of all self-effort and rely on the finished work that you have done for us. And as we repent and place our faith in you, I pray that you would fill us. Fill us with your righteousness. Lead us into the fullness of life in the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.